Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor out here at a little church on the eastern plains of Colorado. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy with me as well. And we open it up to the listening audience, encouraging folks to bring us ideas, questions, interactions with some of the material that we bring to this program. And you can interact with me by just emailing me directly at host@generations.org. That's the email for me. It comes to me directly, host@generations.org. Now, this particular edition, Bill, I've got three or four questions that are tough questions. Sometimes they're easy, sometimes they're tougher. These are tough questions on this edition and not easy answers. One thing about tough questions is they're tough answers. Yeah, tough answers for tough questions.
That's kind of a given. If they're tough questions, then...
That's the way it's going to play out, I think, on this edition. But here's one of the inputs that we got this last week. And I'm not going to read the whole letter. Some of it had some private stuff. But we believe strongly that confusing and marring the sanctity of marriage has become one of the greatest goals of the enemy, so that the beautiful earthly copy of the divine marriage between Christ and his church would become less and less clear and less powerful as a testimony of Christ's faithfulness to his bride, to which I say, amen. Yeah. Amen and amen. The breakdown of the church in America is concomitant with the breakdown of marriage, the breakdown of the family. Yeah. The weakness of the family results in the weakness of the church. The weakness of the church is a function of the weakness of the family. And yes, indeed. And this, my friends, indicates more and more that Ichabod is written over the church doors of so many evangelical Protestant Catholic churches across America. Not much difference between some of these denominations, largely because there has been a breakdown of faith. There has been a breakdown of acceptance of the gospel message itself. And the result is a breakdown in holiness, a breakdown in faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to the marriage covenant. So yes, yes to that. The churches are filled with failed marriages. They're also filled with remarried couples living in adultery while they still have living spouses with whom they refuse to even allow for or pray for forgiveness and reconciliation. My guess is that this couple rejects the idea that there could be a legitimate divorce and remarriage of any sort. They're simply asking me the question, what is your position on this? Now, this is a tough issue. Now, I think the church needs to be tough on this issue. Now, there are churches that are tough on this particular part of it or that particular part of it. But I do believe that the church in America needs to be tougher on this, quite a bit tougher on this. The breakdown of marriage means the breakdown of sexuality. The breakdown of sexuality means the introduction of homosexuality and homosexual marriage. I think the use of abortifacients, the increase in divorce, the increase in the promiscuity and pornography use in the church has resulted in the breakdown of sexuality in the broader community. This has brought about the homosexual scourge in America and will inevitably bring the judgment of God down upon the churches and the nation itself. So unless there's repentance within the church in the areas of pornography, the use of abortifacients, and yes, divorce as well, I can't imagine that God would bring any kind of repentance or revival to the nation.
Yeah, I agree. I think what we've done is we've been complacent. We've allowed a no-fault divorce. Mm-hmm. And as a result, we've allowed the government to define marriage and undefine marriage, if you will, mm-hmm. and decide what constitutes a marriage. And that is the jurisdiction, the role of the church, the state.
So when the church breaks down, we're going to see the state break it down as well.
Right.
And that's the process that we've witnessed since the 1960s. By the way, Ronald Reagan being the first one to bring no-fault divorce to America in 1967, the state of California. Ronald Reagan also bringing abortion to California in 1967. Colorado did the same thing in the same year. So now I've told our folks in our church, if there's a divorce in our church, somebody's getting excommunicated. Those are hard words. Those are hard words. If there's a divorce in our church, somebody's getting excommunicated. Now, Christians don't get divorced. That's the bottom line. Christians do not get divorced. And I think that message needs to be preached.
Yeah. Yeah.
Christians do not get divorced. If somebody commits adultery, then we move them off the rolls and we treat them as an unbeliever. They receive a 1 Corinthians 5 type of discipline. Now you say, that's pretty tough. Yeah, it is tough. But 1 Corinthians 5 says you absolutely must go after adultery, serious forms of sexual sin in the church. And 1 Corinthians 5 says this is the kind of sin that you bring to church discipline. Now, you don't bring every sin to church discipline immediately. You know, we're shepherding, we're keeping folks accountable on various issues at various times. But when it's serious sexual sin that is compromising a marriage, then my friends, we must excommunicate. That's the bottom line. The church must commit themselves to excommunicating. If there is a divorce in a church, somebody gets excommunicated. Might be one, might be two, might be one or the other, might be both. But if somebody has committed adultery, then we have to move them off the rolls. Now, that doesn't mean we're done. 1 Corinthians 5 says we want to see some restoration as well. We want to see restoration of this person's relationship to the church. And Bill, we want to see a restoration of the marriage. Now, let's follow this through. Your goal is to see this person's marriage restored and his relationship with the church restored as well, as we find this man was repenting of his sin. But what if he doesn't repent of his sins? What if he continues on in a life of adultery and sexual sin? What do you do? Well, you don't bring him back into the membership of the church.
And you treat him as worse than a Gentile.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Absolutely.
That means you don't do business with him.
Mm-hmm.
That means you don't fraternize with him. You don't socialize with him. You try to make him as miserable as possible outside of the communion of the body of believers, so that he comes to his senses and realizes what he needs to do.
Now, this is where the church has got to shine. This is where the church needs to address the root of the issue. They cannot allow, the church of Jesus Christ cannot allow for divorce. And if somebody is fundamentally breaking the covenant by committing adultery, then he must be excommunicated. That absolutely must happen. Now, there are varying opinions on this issue between Reformed Protestant evangelical churches in America. Westminster Confession of Faith allows for divorce in exceptional cases of sexual sin and abandonment. Now, Jesus does, in Matthew 5, allow for divorce by reason of sexual immorality. Now, listen to what he says. These are the words of Christ, so we must receive these. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. So is Christ's assumption here that the woman who has been divorced commits sexual immorality? Well, yes, she's committed sexual immorality. That's why she's divorced. She would not be qualified to remarry, is what Jesus is saying. This woman who has been divorced because of her sexual immorality is not qualified to be remarried. And if anybody remarries her, they would have committed adultery. But here's the question. The question remains. What about the man who divorced her for that sexual immorality in her life? Can he remarry, seeing as he did not commit sexual immorality himself? She broke the covenant by committing sexual immorality. He didn't. She should not remarry for the rest of her life because of her adultery. That's the point that Jesus is making here in Matthew chapter 5. The question remains, though, remarriage for the innocent party. That's the big question. And that's the question that's been debated by reasonable leaders within the Protestant Evangelical Church for roughly 500 years. Now, the question of abandonment shows up in 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The question has always been, what does it mean that the brother or sister is not under bondage? Does that mean they're not in bondage to the already broken covenant? The covenant's been broken by the unbeliever who has left or abandoned their spouse. Okay, so that's the question that's been debated. I'm saying these are the questions that have been debated. Now, my personal view is to discourage remarriage, even if the divorce was allowed under the Matthew 5 exception. In most cases we witness today, Matthew 5, 18 exceptions do not actually apply because we're dealing with convenience divorces, or both parties are guilty. If both parties are guilty parties, they should never remarry, and they should have avoided any divorce to begin with. Also, it can be extremely difficult to determine who abandoned who. This is another challenge, especially if people are bringing 1 Corinthians 7:15. So as a pastor, I'm telling you, it's really difficult to determine who abandoned who when it comes to the question of abandonment, because abandonment can be a lot of things. What does it mean when the unbeliever departs? Both spouses often play with abandonment. They do it in their language. They do it in real life. They take off for one weekend. They take off for 6 weeks. They go live with mom and dad for a while, et cetera, et cetera. So when it comes down to abandonment, who abandoned who? Oftentimes, both parties are guilty. Oftentimes, it does take two to tango. Would I categorically say that a person should never file for divorce? I just can't say that because Jesus didn't say that. If both parties are guilty of abandonment or adultery, they should never get divorced. And if they do get divorced, they should never remarry. That's the clear teaching of Jesus in this passage. Now, it turns out we're living under God's severe judgment in America today. The churches are falling apart, the seams, because of divorce and pornography and the other spiritual pandemics that have spread through the churches. So what happens when you have a remarriage that is clearly unbiblical and adulterous? That's a tough question. Now, number one, people should repent starting today. They should repent, turn away from their sinful habits, stop the pattern right away of divorce and remarriage. Then, secondly, seek out God's will as to the path of repentance and include the counsel of God, the elders. But I would suggest that in some cases, now listen, celibacy for the rest of your life might be in order. Now, Bill, I'm fighting words for some folks. I mean, they're gonna say, did he say what I heard him say?
Yeah.
But here, listen to this. Certainly, if you violated Deuteronomy 24, that would be a clear instance in which celibacy would be clearly appropriate. Let's say that somebody violated Deuteronomy 24. Now, I'll read this part to you, because this is a clear violation of God's principles relating to remarriage. Now, it's an Old Testament violation. Some say New Testament is shoring things up a little bit more. But Deuteronomy 24 is certainly an example in which celibacy would be required, as I see it. Elders would want to require celibacy for a couple that find themselves in a situation like this. Listen, if the latter husband hates her, write a bill of divorcement for the woman and gives it to her hand, sends her out of the house, and she gets remarried. And the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her back again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So I'm just saying, in a situation in which there has been a remarriage, in creating something of the defilement presented here in Deuteronomy 24, I would say there'll be a clear instance in which celibacy would be clearly appropriate. So I'm just giving an example. I'm not giving every possible example of how we might work out these principles. But man, we're going to have to find ways in which we repent, turn away from this divorce, remarriage disaster that has visited the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. We're going to take a break. More tough questions. You say there's more tough questions? Yeah, there are more tough questions. Next on Generations, this is Kevin Swanson. Stay with us. Folks, our families, our future families are crying out for shepherding. Shepherds, fathers, husbands, godly leaders. Our churches are crying out for shepherds, elders, pastors, deacons. But where will we find men who rule their households well and shepherd well in the household of God? Men, is there anything more important you will do in your life than to be the shepherd that God has called you to be? Does God have a call on your life to be a father, a shepherd in the home? Does God have a call on your life to be pastors, to invest in the precious body of Christ, the church that has been so despised by the world and so neglected by God's people? Would you invest in something this important? Would you surround yourself with good teaching, prayer, counsel, other shepherds to shepherd you, to be the shepherd God wants you to be? We have sought out the best shepherds and pastors for our Shepherds Training Conference, which takes place each year out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Now, this is not a seminary. Seminary professors can make for good seminary professors, but godly, faithful pastors and fathers will prepare more godly, faithful shepherds and pastors in the home and church. If you feel God's call in your life to spiritual leadership, if you sense this is the time to invest in preparation, encouragement, strengthening, guidance for spiritual leadership in your home or church life, register now for our Shepherds Conference taking place October 24th to 28th this year. It's 5 days of immersive teaching, fellowship, meals together, prayer, small groups, and a life-transforming, family-transforming, church-transforming event. Early registration is only $349 for room, board, and the whole week's program. Register now at generations.org and click on events. Register at generations.org. That's events. And we are back on the Generations broadcast, talking tough questions on this edition. And this, again, many of these questions, they have particular situations that we cannot analyze very well. And certainly we encourage you to, in the company of many counselors, there is wisdom, and we encourage you to many more counsels on these issues. But here we get a letter: listening to your podcast today about preparedness, both spiritual and physical. Do you have resources you recommend for building the family economy? How do suburbanites with no farming skills start over at the ages of 56 and 47 and move away from the convenience of suburban living, steady income, a federal job to begin a family farm or business? My husband's handy, but no specialized skills. I'm a homeschooling mom of 9 with kids 4 to 19. We live on one income. My husband was 30 years of combined military federal law enforcement experience. He applied for a religious exemption for the vax mandate. We are waiting to see what happens. Now, this kind of thing is going to be more and more prevalent among Christians who don't want to sign up for the sexual autonomy class, and they don't particularly want to wear the rainbow on their shirt, and they don't particularly want a vax. They don't want to submit themselves to increasingly tyrannical and amoral approaches to the corporate life. And so what do? And so our encouragement has always been, well, move more in the direction of family economy. I encourage you to Rory Grove's book, Durable Trades. We offered that for a long time. It may or may not be in stock, but we have a family economy section of our resources at our website, generations.org. So always check that out. It's always a good place to find some good materials. And of course, the most recent edition of How the World Runs and Your Part in It. I mean, we've simply got one of the best resources you can get for your family and for your young children, explaining how they can be useful in the macro economy and how they can cross over from a family economy into the macro economy. So we've got a lot of practical things for homeschool families in this student workbook and course, How the World Runs and Your Part in It. You can get the textbook if you'd like. It's a highly readable textbook that would be helpful for any family or for anybody who wants to understand the macro economy and how a Christian operates his microeconomy in the macroeconomy. Friends, this could be a very good book and a very good course for your family. So I encourage you to How the World Runs and Your Part in It. Now, granted, we want to revive the family economy. That's absolutely essential to keep this as a basic part of the Christian world and social view. Karl Marx was committed to abolishing the family and abolishing the family economy. That was the whole point of the Communist Manifesto, or one of the significant parts of the Communist Manifesto. The family economy needs to be broadly defined as everything the family does. And this idea that the family has to have a farm, we're not saying that. We're just saying it's a family economy, and everything the family does is part of the family economy. You could have multiple income streams, and that's what we do. We probably have 6 or 7 income streams at this point, probably 9 or 10, given all the stuff that goes on in this household. I can't keep track of the family economy elements of our home these days. Includes any kind of quid pro quo income streams. It would include volunteer help in the church, various ministries, hospitality ministries through Candle in the Window, everything the family does. Now, we encourage a practical application of family skills and family service and family work as all part of the homeschool vision. As I see it, homeschooling is just one portion, about 25 to 30%. Of the family economy. But if you say all we do is homeschooling, no, you're getting the wrong vision for family. Family life includes a family economy, which includes family education. That's one portion of it. That's all we're saying. And so don't get all tied up in this idea that dad has to come home, you know, buy 40 acres and raise 6 hogs. That's not what we're saying. Dad may still bring home 92% of the income through a job, but think in terms of multiple streams. And by the way, you have to be careful not to jump into something you're not qualified to do. One might wish to be an entrepreneur and free from a corporation, but if you're not trained or called or gifted to pure entrepreneurship, it'd be foolish to jump into it. And I think that's the really the lesson of 1 Corinthians 7:20. It's very interesting, where Paul says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. He says, even if you're a servant, if you're called to be a servant, care not for it. But if you may be free, use it rather. Now, that's why we see that freedom has a value to it. And if you have an opportunity for more freedom from the corporate world in which you're forced to wear the rainbow and submit yourself to the vaccines, and you get the, I guess nowadays you also get the ring in the nose. It's just really obnoxious, but they put a ring through your nose now, and then they lead you around. It's just a horribly obnoxious thing. But if that's the enslavement that you have to submit yourself to, Paul says, so be it. But if you can be free of the unnecessary servitude of men, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Ye are bought with a price, therefore be not the servants of men. So it's better to be free, but here's the point. If you're not called to entrepreneurship and God has not opened the door for you, then be content with where you are. Don't let pride or fear motivate you to make the wrong decision. That's what I'm saying. Also, here's one more thing I add to this, and this is something I emphasize in my book, How the World Runs, and Your Part in It, for 14-year-olds and for your teen kids that are preparing to be involved in home economies and microeconomies in the years to come. Teach your children basic skills. I think it's a really good thing. Now, Bill, we even taught our children how to hunt. One morning I woke up, bang, there's Emily. She just shot a deer in her pajamas. And you're thinking, what was the deer doing
in her pajamas?
In her pajamas.
Exactly.
Right. Well, she shot a deer in her pajamas.
I'd shoot a deer if he was in my pajamas. And,
you know, within
those are my pajamas, not his.
Exactly. Well, within an hour or two, we had pretty much dressed the thing out. But it's important to me that our children know how to survive when the lights turn out. This is one of the visions that my father left with me. He said, a lot of people, the lights run out. They don't know how to find candles. Yeah. They just don't know how to function. They fall apart. He says, one of my goals for you kids is that you know how to function when the lights go out.
Yeah.
And so teach your children basic skills, basic gardening, fishing, hunting, home repair, automobile repair, which, by the way, I speak of in this book, How the World Runs, and Your Part in It. I think you're going to find this one of the most unusual and practical economics courses you've ever read. Okay. So I encourage you to our little course, How the World Runs, and Your Part in It. But I think all this is basic to an education. Your children should know basic home repair, automobile repair, basic skills. Much of your family economy is preparing yourself with basic skills in case you may need to use them sometime in the future. Bill, anything else to share on that? I mean, this is a family economy question, but
I think you've covered exactly what needs to be covered, and we need to be thinking differently and we need to be thinking as a family unit and individually, not as a member of corporations.
Yes, yes. Yeah. And Bill, the other thing that strikes me is we are moving into an era in which there may be a severe recession ahead. Mm-hmm. And a severe recession simply means that there is a realignment of supply and demand, supplies and demands. That's all it is. That's all recession is. It's a realignment of supplies and demands. The demands may be something more basic than it used to be. And so I guess what I encourage people to do is to think in terms of a broader set of skills. Because you're going to have to find other ways to make income when you begin to confront an economy that is shutting down certain demands and thereby shutting down certain supplies and thereby shutting down certain economic and employment opportunities. So my encouragement is to broaden your skill base somewhat. And I encourage this for everybody. Broaden your skill base. Include other things in the set of skills that God has given you and you're applying to the economy. All right, I've got one more tough question and then we're done. So let's do it. Ready?
Yep.
Here it is. My husband and I listen to your podcast all the time, never miss an episode. Thank you for being so straightforward and honest about the direction the world and culture are going. We have many amillennial friends and post-millennial friends. So we encounter many wonderful Christian brothers and sisters who hold to different eschatological viewpoints than us. It's so difficult trying to view this world through the right lens. Where do you stand? Do you recommend any good resources? All right. Well, number one, let's say this. They are wonderful Christians. Are wonderful Christians that have different positions on eschatology. So right. I think she gets that part right.
Yeah.
Right. And you run into different eschatological perspectives out there, don't you, Bill?
And it's what's fascinating to me is that always generates a lot of heat and a lot of debate.
But maybe not as much light?
More
heat, less light.
Because we're looking into the future, as opposed to spending our time concentrating on what we do know. And we tend to ignore, for example, the question of origins in most churches. Some churches will hang out.
Good point. They're so focused on the future, they don't even think about the past and what God gives us in Genesis 1 to 3.
Exactly. That's the foundation. Mm. And what we've done is we've compromised on that foundation. And so we're really gagging at a gnat and swallowing a camel.
And that's the thing we don't want to see happening.
Exactly.
Right there. Don't let your eschatology be the most significant driver for the rest of your theology, your ministry, and your interpretation of world events. That's the first thing I say, is be careful. Don't let your eschatology be the major driver. Over 50 years of interaction with various eschatologies, it seems to me that the big mistake people make is that eschatology becomes too big for them. And that's really what you're saying, is that they...
Yeah, it becomes the lens through which they view everything else.
It's this gnat that becomes the camel, and then everything else is driven by their eschatology, and I don't think that's healthy. Eschatology can be an unhealthy obsession. It just can. You run into these people.
Right.
Eschatology can be a smoke bomb in the post office. We've said that before. And you know what I say about smoke bomb in the post office. There's smoke bomb in the post office. You don't go to the post office. You go to the bank. Somebody's robbing the bank. Right? And eschatology tends to be a smoke bomb in the post office. Like, I've run into people in the past where, you know, they have this huge eschatology and all these books they've written and such, and their marriage is in shambles.
Yeah.
Okay. So this guy's problem is not eschatology. This guy's problem is his marriage. Also, certain eschatological views are actually harmful. Let me give you several examples. I'm going to actually start spelling out some things. I'm not going to tell you the right eschatology right now. I'm not going to dial it all in for you. I think some people are expecting, they're hoping I'm going to dial it in for them. But I'm going to give some eschatological perspectives that I think have been harmful in my experience over 30, 40 years of ministry. Full preterism. That's the teaching that there will be no future resurrection and we're essentially in a glorified state right now. Okay.
You don't look like you're in a very glorified state.
I know you're going to say that. I know you're going to say that. And you could use a good resurrection, Bill.
Thank you. Thank you.
Okay. Enough said. The dating of Jesus' return using current events and trying to match them to biblical prophecy. I don't think that's been helpful, Bill.
No.
You agree with me?
Yeah. I remember getting off a plane in L.A. when, what was the guy's name in the past 2 years?
Is it Harold Camping?
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, Harold Camping. And there was a big billboard saying, you know, Jesus is going to return on this date. And I looked at and it's today.
Today.
It was today. It was yesterday.
I'm sorry. It was yesterday. Yeah. You're
billboard.
Right.
Billboard. Billboard's wrong.
Missed. Okay. Now, certain eschatological views that are harmful. The view that Jesus Christ is not ruling on the right hand of the Father, bringing his enemies under his footstool. I think that's a mistaken view. That's just wrong. The view that Christ is not sovereign. The view that Christ is disconnected from the events of the world. See, this is not the Acts 2 perspective. This is not the Acts 4 perspective. I think this is obvious. Now, I think this is a trunky issue. This is fundamental. We've got to believe that Jesus is resurrected, and he's on the right hand of the Father, and he's bringing his enemies under his footstool. Now, the schedule by which he does this, okay, that's going to be debatable. The schedule by which he brings all his enemies under his footstool. Now, I believe he is in the process of doing this, because that's the way it's explained in 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts chapter 2. Also, Acts 4 quotes Psalm 2 as current. That, to me, is a huge data point. That Acts 4 quotes Psalm 2 as current seems to me to be a huge data point. See, remember, the apostles are coming together. They're praying. They're saying, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So it seems to me that the apostles see that Jesus on the right hand of the Father, as described in Acts chapter or Psalm 2, is a current event, according to Acts 2 and Acts 4. Okay, and then a general negative view of what Jesus has accomplished in history, to me, is not right. We give honor where honor is due. Jesus has accomplished things in history. Also, the view that the church is not important and that we're not supposed to be discipling the nations and planting churches. To me, that's a bad view of eschatology, and it will do harm if we take up these perspectives. Now, when it comes to theology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology, etc., I believe we must be very aware of the distinction between trunk and leaves. When I run into somebody who's written extensively on soteriology, theology, or ecclesiology, eschatology, and they don't have any way of distinguishing between trunk and leaves, meaning that the leaves form out of the trunk, but they have the hardest time distinguishing between that which is substantial in the belief system and that which is somewhat more derivative. And I would say it would be more of the gnat versus the camel. When they cannot distinguish gnats and camels, trunks and leaves in the theological development of their ideas, of their systematics, I have a problem with that. I think that creates a wrong perspective of theology, soteriology, and ecclesiology. They have to be able to distinguish between the trunk issue and the leaves. This is the way I do theology, and I'm working on a worldview theology book for families, which I hope to have out within about 9 months of now. It's going to be a fairly extensive worldview theology presentation from the Generations Ministry for about an 11th grade level. So that's coming out soon. And I am very careful to distinguish between trunk, branches, and leaves in our theological systematics. Very important. If your theological systematic does not do that, then I think you're probably going to be swallowing camels and straining at gnats. And that, my friends, is the undoing of a theology, the undoing of a practical, helpful, edifying theology in the church and in the family. Well, that's all the time we have. I was going to get into more eschatology, but I'm out of time. Just an excuse, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, friends, let me encourage you to our new book on economics, very practical book. Again, what our theology needs to be is a practical theology that works its way out at every point. I don't want just a pie-in-the-sky theology that doesn't have a day-to-day application. And really, that's the way I want to present our worldview, our theology, and, of course, our economics as well. So get a copy of How the World Runs, and your part in it also includes a student workbook, if you'd like, at generations.org. The website is generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Bill Jack inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.